Each year, of course, we've been hosting an annual church barbecue and open house. And during that Sunday, in the event we have visitors that come, I like to come to the service. I like to preach a more basic gospel message for the sermon. That's helpful if there are any visiting today who aren't yet Christian, who don't know what the Christian faith is all about. And so I want to try to bring on those Sundays a more basic gospel message so they can learn about the basics of Christianity. And of course, every Christian can benefit from the basics of the gospel. We need to be reminded and well grounded in those foundational truths of the Christian faith. That being said, this passage might not, at least at first glance, seem to be the most typical passage to use for a more basic gospel message. Some of the most difficult passages to understand in the Bible are those passages that contain prophecy about things that have not yet come to pass. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that's already come to pass. Those are easier because we can look very clearly in history. Here's how it came to pass. Like all the prophecies about Jesus' first coming and his suffering and whatnot. It's always easy to interpret a prophecy after it's been fulfilled to see what it most specifically was about. And on the other hand, it's the hardest thing to do to explain and interpret a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. At least in terms of the specifics of how some of the details of the prophecy will work itself out. And so today I have selected a passage that's full of prophecy about future events that have not yet come to pass. And because of that, consequently, there have been some disagreements among Christians, fellow believers in Christ, about how some of these details will work themselves out. We should certainly have great charity in such disagreements, realizing the challenge of interpreting prophecies, what they will ultimately work out in terms of the details. And yet I chose this passage today not so much about the future aspects, but because there's a part about this passage that isn't about the future, but it's about the present. And I point you to verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. This is something we can see so clearly to be the case today. And I hope to show that recognizing this present lawlessness is important and helpful when thinking about the Christian gospel, when considering the Christian message and the foundations of our faith. Because it's at the heart of Satan's strategy and tactics to try to keep people away from the gospel. And so we want to expose the enemy's tactics that are trying to deceive people today from believing in Christ and the gospel. And so that's why I picked this passage and hopefully become more clear as we go through this important scripture today. And so in my first point, I am going to delve briefly on the more controversial aspects in the sense of looking at the future that's in store. But I'm going to try to focus, even as I deal with some of that future prophecy, I'm going to try to focus as much as possible on those areas most clear and least debated among Christians. So inherently, I'll probably touch on a few of the more debated parts. But this passage here speaks of how in the future there will be this person who comes known as the lawless one. And that's in verse 8. Or in verse 3, depending on your translation, a man of sin or a man of lawlessness. This one will come back before Christ comes back. Before Christ comes back to this world to gather up his saved people to glory. That's verses 1 through 3. Before that return of Christ, this man of lawlessness will be revealed. Well, part of why it's important to understand the future today is because we'll see a connection with what's going on right now in the present. The mystery of this lawlessness that's here already, according to verse 7. is essentially a foretaste to what will be experienced in a far greater degree in the future when that man of lawlessness is revealed. When this man of lawlessness is revealed in the future, and this lawlessness comes in the full, that's essentially what we're already beginning to experience a taste of. So when we look at what this man of lawlessness will be like, we can begin to see ways in which it's already being experienced in a lesser degree here and now. And we'll see that, the workings of lawlessness that are already beginning to be seen in our culture today. So let's think through the description of this man of lawlessness. What will he be like? Well, start by reflecting for a moment on that word lawlessness. Just digest that word lawlessness for a moment. What does it mean to be lawless? Well, it means you oppose and disregard the law, God's law. This is the exact opposite of the characterization of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one, 1 John 2:1. He's the man of righteousness. He's the one who loves God's law in the full. He's the only one in this life that can sing that song in the full from Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He's the only one who can sing that and express that in the full, in perfection. But this lawless one, on the other hand, he hates God's law. He spends his time in opposition to it. And when we see the contrast here between the coming man of lawlessness and Jesus, we see then what will become more clear as we go along here, that this man of lawlessness is literally the Antichrist. He is anti-Christ. Everything Christ is, he's the opposite. He's anti-everything that Christ stands for. Looking further at this passage, we see in verse 4 that this lawless one will oppose God and he'll oppose true religion. Notice it says he'll even sit in the temple as God. In other words, he looks to displace true religion with his lawless lies. He looks to turn people away from the one true God and the worship of the one true God to ultimately have them worship himself. The fact that he's described there as sitting in the temple, and in light of other passages that deal with the Antichrist, specifically 1 John, it seems to point to this person rising up from within the church. We can certainly imagine how someone like that could rise up from outside the church, from the world. But looking at those two passages together here in 1 John, it seems that this is someone who's going to attack the church from within. Don't get me wrong, there have been and will continue to be opposition outside the church to the church. Certainly we're going to continue to have that. But it seems Scripture speaks of a final strong enemy that will come from within to try to turn the church away from being a true church, to try to make the church into something other than what it's supposed to be, so that it becomes no longer a true church, but a synagogue of Satan. That's, of course, what verse 9 says is behind all of this. This man of lawlessness is ultimately, at the source, it's a work of Satan. And again, what that means, whether it means that this man of lawlessness is some future incarnated Satan or simply a person or institution strongly influenced by Satan, we don't know for sure. But the bottom line is, Satan is behind it. And he's trying to get people to turn away from the one true God and embrace a false religion. And his activity can be described then as lawless. Well, along these lines, we see in verse 10, this lawless one will use the weapon of deception. Deception. Surely that means that this lawless one will not only embody lawlessness himself, but he'll promote that lawlessness to others. It's not just that he's the lawless one. He wants everybody to join with him in his lawlessness. He will not only live lawlessly, he will preach lawlessness. And his preaching of lawlessness will come deceptively. It will come as a sort of new religion that appeals to the sinful heart of men. It tells them what they want to hear. They love it. And they embrace it. He'll lead people astray, it says, even with demonic powers that will deceive with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 9. And make no mistake, it says here that this is a strong delusion. You know, we've all seen different sorts of magic tricks, right? And some, you can really easily tell, oh yeah, I saw him put his hand there, right? And you can tell right away some are just really easy to figure out that it's just a big scam. But what this lawless one will do will not be easy to realize. Oh, that's not right. No, it'll come so strong, so convincing. It's like the counterfeit dollars, right? Sometimes, you know, some counterfeits are really easy to tell the difference. This is not going to be an easy one to tell the difference. This will be a strong delusion that, if possible, even the elect will be led astray by it. But of course, we know it's not possible. Praise God. As verse 10 says, he will deceive those who are perishing, the reprobate, those who are not God's elect. He will convince them by these lies, and they will not be saved. Satan, through this man of lawlessness, will get people to turn away from God, away from righteousness, away from true religion. And surely that will get people to turn away as well then from the gospel, ultimately. And that's something we're going to have a chance to talk about a little more in a moment here. Now, I could go on to talk further about the nature of this coming lawless one and this rise of the man of lawlessness. But for now, I want to turn in our second point and to consider the present reality of lawlessness. The present reality. Let's now go from the future and think about what's going on right now. Verse 7 said it. There's a way that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That word mystery, a little bit of ominousness to it as well. It means that there is a lawlessness that has come and is coming, but we don't know all the particulars in every case until it has come. Until it has been revealed, then we realize, oh, it's come. That means we have to be on the lookout for the work of the enemy so that we can stand against it and expose it for what it is. And so verse 7 acknowledges that though there is certainly this aspect of a future coming man of lawlessness, there is a way that this satanic spirit of lawlessness is already at work, is already working well, even from within the church. Again, I think the same sort of idea of what will come ultimately from the church, we see it already beginning to happen. That's parallel with what's said in 1 John 2:18. There it says, there will come the Antichrist, but already Antichrists, many Antichrists have already come. And there in 1 John's work goes on to describe that those Antichrists, those many Antichrists that have already come, that they came out of the church. And so here when we read verse 7, we should recognize that these sorts of things that the lawless one to come will do are the kinds of things we're going to see in a lesser degree here and now. That they're going to be, even within the church, these things are going to happen. There are going to be people within the church rise up as leaders from within. They're going to preach lawlessness. They're going to turn people away from Christ, even right now. It's been happening in Christ's church. It's still happening in Christ's church. Remember, Jesus warned us of this, Matthew 24, that false prophets and false Christ, that's false Christ, just the word for Antichrist, false prophets, false Christ, would arise and perform great signs and wonders to try to lead people astray. We should see the connection with Jesus' words in this chapter. That's exactly what Paul says here, that this ultimate lawless one will do, but Jesus says it's going to be a regular thing going on in the church. What's going to happen in the future is already, according to Jesus, something we need to be observing and standing against. And think of how this is seen. How we see this lawlessness at work in the church. Historically, I can think of somewhat modern history, 500 and some years ago, right, with the Protestant Reformation, and that immediately comes to mind. There, the Roman Catholic Church, led by the Pope, placed itself above the Word of God and declared a different gospel. And despite calls for reform, they continued to stand against the truth of the biblical gospel. In that case, the spirit of lawlessness was seen by how what they were preaching was a very similar sort of teaching as the Pharisees held. The Pharisees, if you recall, they preached a lesser form of the law, one that humans thought they could actually keep. By lowering the standards and making it more and more about externals, it presented a sort of law that a human thought he could actually keep. Whether it be a ritual that the church had to go through or an act of morality that they had to do or not do, it lowered the law. And of course, that's an act of lawlessness. By taking away the full demands of God's law to a lesser law, that is a type of lawlessness. It's to put the focus on man's works to save himself, which is impossible. Instead, we need to realize that we need the grace of God in Christ received through faith. Now, that was the strategy of the enemy back then at the Protestant Reformation, and you can still see that in today as well. But we can also look at, flash forward today and see the mystery of lawlessness, even now within so-called Protestant churches, at work in some new ways, but are still lawlessness at their core. And here's what I've observed most recently. What traditionally has been accepted as immoral and thus sinful is more and more no longer the case. Now, we can understand when the world advocates that. When the world takes God's law and throws it out the window. We can understand that to a degree. But we can also find this coming forth from so many so-called Protestant churches. After the Protestant Reformation, we saw the visible church continue through several denominations of the Christian faith. And yet, sadly today, many of those even larger historic Protestant denominations have had this mystery of lawlessness take over. Literally take over. In many so-called churches, things that were once said to be against God's law are now allowed or even embraced and celebrated. Similarly, other things that used to be lawful, when I say used to be, that God's Word says are lawful, are now being said by those same bodies to be wicked and evil, turning everything upside down. There are so many examples I could point to. Too many so-called churches today say it's okay to murder unborn babies and abortion in the name of loving the mother. Too often for the simple sake of convenience for the parents. Or take divorce. Too often, quote, no-fault divorce is embraced. That's an unlawful term if I've ever heard one. They'll say things like, God wants you to be happy. That's how they'll justify themselves. Or we're now told that homosexuality and transgenderism needs not only to be tolerated, but celebrated. Something to take pride in. Something because that's the way God made them, we're told. See how they put all these things in religious terms even, or so-called religious terms. We're told things like drunkenness and gluttony are really just diseases to treat, not in any way matters of sin. Fornication and cohabitation are too often promoted as prudent and therefore good. Instead, people are taught less about monogamy and more about how to have safer sin with whomever they please. That's all lawlessness. When you hear the term mystery of lawlessness, this is lawlessness. It's saying the things that God's law says are wrong and sinful are no longer wrong and sinful. And if other Christians speak out against that, they say, we're the evil ones. We're hating. We're spewing hate. Again, we can understand to a degree when the world says this. But there are too many so-called churches, literally from the top, saying this. From their leadership, from their official doctrinal positions of the denomination. If you find yourself in such a church, it's time to leave. It was actually probably time to leave even long before. It's definitely time to leave now, if that's what you find. And so this mystery of lawlessness is no longer a mystery. It's clear and evident. It's shown its hand. It's been revealed. It should be clear for the unrighteousness that it is. And yet, it is a compelling deception from the enemy. Think of how many people have been fully convinced by this rhetoric. Fully convinced by these new doctrines. So many people embrace it because it affirms what they want to do in their sinful natures in the first place. The outcome of this spirit of lawlessness is literally a statistical fact. I've seen several articles recently referencing various surveys where they've taken surveys over time that show people are increasingly reducing the number of things that they consider immoral. In other words, every 10 years or so, they take another survey, and what used to be most people thought was immoral, each decade goes by, less and less people think it's immoral, and nowadays most people think that most things aren't immoral. It's interesting, one of the only areas of sin on those surveys that seems to not have suffered much decline is the area of adultery. In other words, the majority of humans on these surveys still think adultery is immoral. And yet even there, look at how many leaders, how many celebrities have committed adultery. And too often it's just excused or overlooked. In fact, you can find people today even making the case. Adultery is not wrong in every circumstance. I was just reading a series of blog posts on a psychology website promoting that idea. That even there's appropriate times for adultery. And so this is what we're seeing from within the church and from without. Satan has an agenda to get rid of God's law. That's his agenda. Think of the implications then for the gospel. And this is really the important point not to miss. Think of how getting rid of God's law has implications for the gospel. The more this agenda of lawlessness is advanced, the less perceived need people are going to have for the gospel. You see, sin is to violate God's law. It's to do the things God's law says not to do, or to not do the things God's law says we should be doing. The Bible's very clear that sin incurs God's wrath and curse, his punishment. That ultimately all our sin makes us deserve the wrath, the punishment of hell. You'll notice the word perdition is mentioned here. That's what it's talking about. And the bad news in the Bible, there is bad news. The bad news in the Bible is Romans 3:23. Every single person has sinned. Every single person is worthy and deserving of God's wrath and curse, this perdition. But there's also good news. The good news is that there is a way he is made to be saved from this punishment for sin. And the salvation there is referenced in verse 10. There's a way to be saved. It's why Jesus died on the cross. On the cross, he bore God's wrath of hell for all who would turn and put their hope in Christ. That's the gospel promise of salvation. That if you confess your sins and turn to Christ in faith, you will be saved. If you admit you're a sinner and look to Christ for forgiveness, for grace, the Bible says you will be saved. The Bible calls us to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus. But you see the problem then with this mystery of lawlessness. When you increasingly get rid of God's laws, nobody thinks anything's sinful anymore. If Satan can so deceive you into thinking you've not actually committed any sins, you're not going to have the perceived need for a Savior from your sin. One of the things the Bible says the law of God is supposed to do is to expose our sin, to make us realize we need grace and forgiveness. But if you've so gotten rid of the law and you think yourself holier than thou already, why do you need a Savior? You have no need for grace or forgiveness or mercy. And therefore you have no need for the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll have no fear of a final judgment because you'll think, even if there is a final judgment, I've lived a pretty good life. Surely God wouldn't condemn me. I'm a pretty decent person, but that's worldly thinking. That's lawless thinking. That's satanic thinking. And therefore it's antichrist thinking. Well, on our last point then for today, I want to offer some encouragement from this passage. This encouragement that we need right now during this present time of lawlessness. The passage says that right now, this lawlessness is being restrained. Verses 6 and 7 talks of two different references there about a restraining going on right now, this mystery of lawlessness. There's something that's keeping this lawlessness in check, so that it's not yet as bad as it could be, as it will be. Now, verse 6 says they knew what was restraining that lawlessness. Commentators like to point out that we're not told what they knew. It's not explicitly stated there. Whenever you read this, if you're paying attention, you're like, well, what was it, Paul? Tell us. But of course, though it's not said here, Scripture always says, use other Scripture to interpret Scripture. And there's enough other Scriptures that use similar teaching so that we get the basic idea. When we cross-reference this, we realize that this restraining of lawlessness is ultimately God's doing. Mark 3, for example, Jesus said, you can't take from a strong man unless you first bind him. Then you can plunder from him. And that was a reference to how Jesus would deliver people from Satan's hold. That Jesus came, you could describe, one of the ways you could describe Jesus coming, it was so that he would destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came and at the cross dealt a definitive blow to Satan. That then opened up for the gospel to go forth to the world, to the nations. And when you look at Revelation 20, it seems it's talking about the same sort of thing there, of how Satan right now is bound so he can no longer deceive all the nations like he had done for so long. In other words, this binding of Satan since the cross is what has allowed the gospel to go forth all over the world and bear all the fruit that it has been bearing. It's why so many have been converted over that time to Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Satan and his demonic forces are still able to work woe in this life to a degree. Just because one is bound doesn't mean that they have no influence. Paul was bound in prison and wrote some of his greatest letters in prison and made a great influence. There's a way in which Satan is bound right now that he can't deceive the nations like he used to, but there's still a way in which Scripture can talk of him prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour us. What that means then is there is a great gospel harvest going on right now, even though Satan is still doing what he can to oppose Christ and to work this mystery of lawlessness even from within the church. But what should encourage us then is that right now we live in that time of restraint. That even though there is the work of the enemy still, there is a restraining going on that allows us to go to the world with the gospel and to see real fruit. That should encourage us today at the time we live in. When we see so much lawlessness being promoted today, keep encouraged that the gospel is going forward, even in that. Well, the sobering part here is that there will come a time. There will come a time in the future when that restraint will be lifted. Revelation 20 says the same thing, that just before the end, Satan will be loosed for a little while. Of course, the good news is what we see in verse 8. When that happens, Jesus will come back. Our great hero will come back to save the day and put the devil to a final end. Nonetheless, the implication is that there is coming a final time near the end when a great spiritual apostasy will come. At that time, the restraining of Satan will be loosed. This man of lawlessness will be revealed. It will result in a great falling away, verse 3. In other words, Satan will be allowed one final time to bring a great deception to the nations. Presumably at that time, there will be little or no conversions to Christ. And so I offer then two final applications here in light of this truth of the current restraint versus the future lifting of that restraint. For those who are part of Christ Church, my application is seize the day. Seize the day. Use this time before this great deception and probably persecution to be about the Great Commission. If the evidence of our current day means anything, this mystery of lawlessness, it's increasing. It may very well be that we're at the beginning of this final lawlessness, final lawless one being revealed. Either way, the time is short. Seize the day to tell others about Jesus and the gospel. And then my second application is, if there are any here who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't wait any longer. I urge you to become saved now, before this final delusion comes into this world. We've already seen this spirit of lawlessness working and deceiving people. Don't wait any longer. Recognize today the lies of the enemy. Acknowledge today, while there's still opportunity, your sin and your need for a Savior. Repent of those sins and turn in faith to Jesus. Put your faith in Him and look to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray.